also with you.
Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord.
We gather on this eighth Sunday after Pentecost to worship God in word and song, in singing and silence, in spirit and in truth. My name is the Reverend Dr. Jessica Chica, and I have the privilege of serving as University Chaplain for International Students here at Marsh Chapel. Dean Hill is away this week and greets each of you warmly. Today we continue our National Summer Preaching Series on Matthew and the Cost of Discipleship. Our preacher today is Mr. William Kortz. Bill serves as Marsh Chapel's Sunday Bible Study Leader and is approved for ordination in the United Church of Christ and is also a graduate of the College of Arts and Sciences and the School of Theology here at BU. Bill is also the spouse of our chapel director, Heidi Freymanis Kortz, and father to their two boys. Welcome, Bill. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. As Abel, please stand in praise of God.
All of us is your children, high and high, high and high. All of us is your children, high and high.
Let us pray together. Almighty God, the fountain of all wisdom, you know our necessities before we ask and our ignorance in asking. Have compassion on our weakness and mercifully give us those things for which for our unworthiness we dare not and for our blindness we cannot ask. Through the worthiness of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Blessed Holy Trinity, one God, who greets us in this and every season, whose word never fails, whose promise is sure. In our moment of confession, as the choir guides us, we remember the encouragement of the Scripture. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with prayer and supplication, supplication for all the saints. In supplication for all, we confess our sin and recognize our need for contrition, confession, and lament, awaiting the peace and pardon of Almighty God, trusting in the peace and pardon of God. Friends, hear the good news. If we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thanks be to God.
A lesson from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I am commanding you today, by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways, and observing his commandments, decrees, and ordinances, then you shall live and become numerous, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you do not hear, but are led astray to bow down to other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall certainly perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying him, and holding fast to him. For that means life to you and length of days, so that you may live in the land that the Lord swore to give to your ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen.
Please join me in reading responsively verses from Psalm 119 with the antiphon. Walk in the law of the Lord. Happy are those who keep his decrees, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous ordinances. I will observe your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Siblings in Christ, please rise as you are able for the singing of the Gloria Patri and the reading of the Gospel.
According to St. Matthew, chapter 5, verses, I believe it's 1 through 9 and 18 through 22, as printed in your bulletin. The Holy Gospel of our Lord. Glory to you, O Lord. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, "You shall not murder," and "Whoever murders shall be liable to judgment." But I say to you, that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, "You fool," you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. You have heard that it was said, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, give your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to the one who asks of you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
You may be seated. The theme of the summer sermon series here at Mars Chapel this year is costs of discipleship in Matthew. And there's probably no single theme in the Bible that is more related to discipleship than the theme of God's laws or commandments. So the three scripture readings that we heard today, from Deuteronomy, from Psalm 119, and from the Sermon on the Mount, which is the words of Jesus that we just heard, all three of these readings are about God's law. In the first one, God gives the law through Moses and commands the people to obey it. In Psalm 119, which is actually the longest psalm in the Bible, we just read the first few verses, Psalm 19 praises the law. And in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus interprets and clarifies the law. So we have throughout the scriptures this front and center claim, idea, that God has a law for us to keep, a set of commandments, teachings, words intended to govern our moral lives. If you keep this law, Moses says, then you will live and prosper. But if you do not keep the law, if you break it, you will die. I set before you life and death, blessings and curses, he says. Choose the path of life so that you and your descendants may live. And if all that sounds a little harsh, you know, all the threats of curses and death, I think it's supposed to. I think it's supposed to come off a little harsh. But harshness and love are not mutually exclusive. There are times when love can require a certain kind of harshness. And I'll give you a very simple example, which is the best one I could think of. When my older son, who was 5 now, when he was very young, like 1, there was a period of time when he was very interested in the stove and touching the stove. And not like just the sides of the stove, but the top of the stove. And it was an electric stove, so like you don't see the flame, you know, you just go, you put your hand on it. And I find it like pushing a chair up to climb up to get to the top of the stove. And I'd see him doing it. And I had to intervene, and I had to tell him with a lot of seriousness and urgency in my voice what he should not and must not do. And, you know, once you've intervened, you also try to help the child to, like, understand why you're telling them this, you know, why he shouldn't do it. But whether he understands or not, you still better follow that rule. Do not go near that stove, you know. And you have to have some serious inner tone with an 18-month-old because you have to get your point across because the stakes are high. And if the situation were even more dangerous, like playing at the edge of a cliff or somebody pushing your playmates over a cliff, then the tone of the adult has to be that much more serious and urgent and even harsh. And if the child doesn't understand, they might think that the words are meant to be cruel or that the correction is somehow needless or arbitrary, but the adult knows the danger involved and the need to intervene. And it's not just intervening for the sake of, you know, discipline or punishment. It's not just the curse and death, you know. At the first opportunity, you teach the child how to avoid these things insofar as they're able. They want them to avoid the way, the path that's going to lead to their injury and maybe even their death. So I think we need to understand the language of the law more in that way. When God talks about curses and death, it's not so much an angry threat as a serious and urgent warning. You're playing at the edge of a cliff. Turn back, or you'll die. The Bible says, it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repent. It means God wants everyone to get off the path of death and start walking on the path of light. But as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in the chapter after the one we heard, the way of life is narrow, and it can be hard to find. Which is, I think, why Moses, in his announcement of the law, says, choose the life. Choose life, that you and your descendants might live. There are two paths, two ways that we can go. And if we don't actively choose the way of life, we'll end up on the way of death. Jesus says, the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction. And there are many who take it. But the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life. And there are few who find it. The way of life is not the default path. Something we have to learn and choose. And the way of life goes deeper than just our actions. If it were simply a matter of like avoiding harmful behaviors, like don't kill anybody, you know, or maybe adding some good behaviors, like volunteer at the soup kitchen or something, well, then it would be obvious exactly where the path of life is and how to walk on it. But Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that it goes deeper than that. It's more complicated. It's not just about our actions, what we do or what we don't do. It's about our hearts. It's about the state, the condition of the heart and the mind. Well, that's where our actions come from, right? They come from within. If a tree is good, Jesus says, the fruit will be good. If a tree is bad, the fruit will be bad. Our actions are the fruit of who we are. You look at what Jesus says and how it's taught about what he says about murder, the commandment, you shall not murder. He says, you have heard it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you're angry with a brother or sister, you'll be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council. And if you say to a brother or sister, you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. Some more harsh words, you know. We're not even close to murder yet. We only got as far as calling somebody a fool. You know, where's the smiles and sunshine New Testament God I've been hearing about, you know? I thought this was the New Testament. But no, more harsh words here. You're liable to the hell of fire. But on the surface, you know, it can seem that Jesus is taking these wise and simple commandments, don't kill anyone, and he's adding more and more rules on top of them, you know. Like an overbearing parent, maybe, who says, you can't just kill anybody, like, don't even be angry, you know, don't even think about it. That's how I heard this the first time I read this passage. And it seemed absurd and unfair. Because, I mean, really, the consequences of murder are way worse than the consequences of calling someone a fool, I think. And, you know, if I'm just being angry with someone and not even do anything about it, there's no consequence at all outside of myself. So why is Jesus trying to police my thoughts and my feelings? But he's not adding new rules. He's not adding new rules. What he's doing is pointing us to the deeper meaning that the commandments always had. As he says, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, so that we can better understand it and live it. The commandment starts within, starts with the heart. If you're angry with a brother or sister, that's where it starts. Some versions add angry without cause, which I think is helpful, because it's not as though anger is wrong in every single kind of context. Sometimes anger is a legitimate response to injustice or abuse or something like that. But I'd say that 8 out of 10 times, when I'm angry, it's not the right context. It's coming from somewhere else and inappropriate. And even if it is appropriate, even if it starts to be as the right response initially, it's possible for that anger to kind of take over and start bringing us down a road that we don't want to be on. You see that image of the road or the path in how Jesus structures that teaching about anger. The road or the path leading from the heart out. You start with the anger in the heart. Whoever's angry with a brother. And then the anger overflows into an action, into an insult. If you insult a brother. And then it's not just an insult, but it's a word of judgment and condemnation. You fool. Like you made up your mind about who they are, right? They're a fool. That's a really bad thing to say in the Bible. The fool in the Bible is like this caricature of an ignorant, wrong-headed person. Just deserves chastisement. You fool. It's a word of judgment. But it's like a road, right? It starts inside and it works its way out. But the end of that road is probably murder. And you could say, well, I'm never going to get there, right? Like, I'm never going to kill anyone. And you probably won't. Probably never be angry enough to murder someone. I hope. I don't know all of you. But that's not the issue. That's not the issue. Is that the path of life? No. That's what Jesus is saying. You're on the same path. You're on the path of darkness. He says, get off the path of darkness and get on the path of life. And it's not just about what we do. It's about how we see the world, how we see other people. In the chapter after the one we read, Jesus says this, the eye is the lamp of the body. So your eye is like a flashlight that lets you see what's in front of you. And he says, if your eye is healthy, if you see things in a healthy way, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And he says, if the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It's a question of how we see people, how we see the world, how we perceive. And I think that's part of the meaning of what Jesus says in the commandment he gives after the one about adultery. The one he gives after the one about anger, the commandment about adultery. It's not simply the act of adultery. It's the intent of the eye. It's the greedy and lustful eye. It's how you perceive the other person. Are people objects of desire? Or, in the case of anger, objects of scorn? The problem is objectifying the other person. Seeing other people in the world through the limited lenses of our own passions and wants or desires, whatever they might be. And when we do that, we forget or we ignore or we are blind to who people are and what creation really is. Creation is a beautiful, majestic, and complex reality created by an all-knowing and invisible God. And the people around you, your brothers and sisters, they're children of God, whom God loves. We tend to think and evaluate people in the world mainly in relative terms. Who are they to me? What's my relationship to them? Or who are they to the people I'm in relationship with? But in the way of life, we ask, who are they in relationship to God? What is the absolute perspective that God has on the world? God sees all the bad in the world, right? I think better than you or I do. He sees the bad in us. And I don't think God likes it. You might even say God hates it. God hates injustice, violence, oppression. God hates the path of death. The bad path. But God doesn't hate the world. God doesn't hate the people in the world. Even those who do bad things. Even those who are bad, God still loves them. And how else can we love our enemies, like Jesus says to, except by setting our perspectives on that vision that God has of the world, making it our own? The road of life leads to God. And when we walk it, we'll be able to see more of that life and light that comes from God and sheds light on the world for us and within ourselves. God's word, God's commandment, God's teaching, can shine a light on the recesses of our hearts and minds. The Spirit does the work of transforming us from creatures of darkness into creatures of light, who walk in the light, live in the light, and who are therefore able to share the light or reflect the light through good works, kindness, and love in the world. Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God lights our way. The commandments, the law, they light our way. And what's the greatest commandment, according to Jesus? It's love. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law and the commandments are about, the way of love. We are called to love as God loves. And God is love. Doesn't mean God likes everything. It's an agape love. It's an open-heartedness. We call it like an unconditional positive regard, being open-hearted to people, no matter who they are or what they've done. Bless you. It's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to light. That's love. One of the functions of the law, the biblical law, is to show us the character of God. I found this list, in fact, of places in the Bible where words that are used to characterize God are also used to characterize the law. God is love. God is holy. God is perfect, pure, righteous, just. The same words used for the law. It shows us the character of God. And it shows us the character of Christ, who's God in human form. And in doing that, it shows us who we are, essentially, as images of God, what we can and, in fact, are called and commanded to become: righteous, good, holy, loving, pure. That's our real nature. And our true fulfillment comes from living into that God-given nature. Well, that's why the path of life is a blessing. It's a path of blessing. Or, as the translation has it, a path of happiness. These words are interchangeable sometimes. Blessing, happiness. Happy are those who walk in the law of the Lord, the psalm says. Blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who do no wrong but walk in his ways. Anger, lust, or bitterness, they don't make us happy. They maybe give us a sense of satisfaction at times, but it's not blessedness. It's not happiness. It's not the way of life. The way of life is a blessed path. It's a blessing to us. Insofar as we can be freed from those things and have peace. Not ease, but peace. And it's a blessing to those around us. It's a blessing to the world if we walk it. You know, I said that the consequence of calling someone a fool is not as bad as the consequence of murder. And I think that's true, you know. I think that's why there's like ascending degrees of punishment, too, in what Jesus says. But you think about how many people, you know, walk around with real hurt in their hearts, you know, and hurt other people even because of the careless and cruel things that were said to them, you know, maybe as children, maybe since. Every careless word can do harm. The commandments show us how to live the other way, right? How to do good, how to bring life, not death. Shows us how to live out that image of God, be life-giving for the world. On the other hand, also, in showing us the character of God, the perfection of God, and the image of God that we're called to embody, in doing so, the law also shows us our sin. Because if we see the character of God, if we take it seriously, we try to walk on this path, if we happen to have found it, we will realize how little we actually measure up, how easily we fall away, and how far we fall short from the love that we are called to embody. Because it's not the default path. It may be our true nature, but it doesn't always come naturally. That shouldn't be confusing, you know. I was always bad at sports. People tell you, you got to start moving naturally. I'm like, oh, what's moving naturally? I can't, you know. Am I by nature not able to move naturally? I'm not. It takes a lot of practice. So this is the same thing. It is our true nature. It's where we find ourselves at peace, you know, doing it right. But it doesn't always come naturally. And we can look at our lives and see the lack of fruit, you know, wonder if we've found the path of life at all, if we're not just still on that road to death. But Jesus says, agree with your accuser when you're on the road. The law is our accuser in this instance. Does it agree with your accuser? The path of trying to self-justify is understandable. You know, we all do it. But agree. Yeah, I'm on the path of death. That's the first step to getting off of it. But the way that leads to life is narrow, hard. There are few there are who find it. The final thing the law shows us is that it doesn't save us. This is a very important Christian principle. The law doesn't save you. You are not saved by your obedience to the law. And sometimes this is leveled against the Pharisees, that kind of perspective, who believed that they could keep the law blamelessly. Paul says when he was a Pharisee, he considered himself blameless before the law. But this is because they were thinking of it in outward terms. If you could just keep all the outward commandments, you are blameless. Now, when Jesus comes, he says it's about the heart, and you think, oh, good. But it doesn't really work that way. It actually comes much harder. If you think it's hard to follow 700 or however many commandments, loving your neighbor all day long, every day, loving God, trusting the Lord, like, I don't want to say it's impossible because this is traditionally a Methodist pulpit, you know. The Methodists have the idea that it is in principle possible for you to live a perfect and sinless life through the Spirit. Most other Protestant denominations do not believe that. They believe it is impossible, that you can strive for it, but you will never actually come to the consummation of it until the new heavens and the new earth, when it's not you who does it, it's God who does it, recreating you. And we've already been recreated. That's the thing. That's the trick. You can't actually keep the law by your own power. You can't actually love people just by saying, I'm going to love people. Something else has to ground love. And you may say, well, it's the other person, right? The other person grounds my love. So I look to them, I appreciate them. But the other person, your neighbor, might be a real, you know, piece of work. They might be your enemy. You might have every reason to hate them. So where's the love then? You know, where's the grounding for that love? Love is grounded in faith. Love is grounded in faith. We keep the law by faith. It's impossible to keep the law by ourselves. It's hard enough with God's help. But this is why so many prayers are constantly throwing ourselves upon God's mercy, praying for God's help. Because you keep the law through the Spirit. God gives you the Spirit. God gives it to you. So we shouldn't despair if we're not following the law, you know. We shouldn't despair if we're not keeping the commandments perfectly and if we're not walking on the path of life every single day. What we should do is despair of our ability to do that and throw ourselves upon the Spirit and power and promises of the God who's telling us all this stuff, right? The one who tells us, the one who shows us, also empowers us and enables us to do it. But we have to do it every day. We have to take that step. Choose life. Choose the path of life that you might live. I'll be going through my day and I'm suddenly on the path of death again. How'd that happen? Every day, every morning, God's mercies are new. And choosing that path is not just choosing your neighbor. It's not just choosing other over self or anything like this. It is choosing God, the God who calls us, who sends us, and who sustains us. May it be so. Amen.
We now enter into the time of our service where we join ourselves together as one body in Christ in the time of prayer. As we prepare our hearts, minds, and bodies for prayer, you are welcome to stand, sit, or come forward and kneel at the altar rail. Now let us enter into a posture of prayer as we sing, "Lead Me, Lord," as printed in your bulletin.
O God of promises and God of covenants, you who cherish life, cherish love, and cherish obedience, we thank you for this day, for this opportunity and blessing to come together and worship you with our hearts, minds, and bodies. We thank you for the evening night that soothed our bodies and the morning sun that roused our spirits. We thank you for our preacher, for the words of wisdom that your spirit spoke with and through him. May we hold all of these gratitudes close to our hearts as we go out this week remembering your promises. But Lord, just as we come to you with our joys, we also come with our sorrows that weigh heavy on our hearts. We do not always have the words to speak aloud all that overwhelms us, but we pray confidently knowing that your Spirit is here, moving in our midst and interceding on our behalf. And so, Lord, hear our prayers. For those seeking peace amid chaotic circumstances, whose lives are filled with hardship or distress, persecution or hunger, vulnerability, oppression, fear or danger. For those seeking love and connection in a world that feels overwhelmingly and increasingly unjust and isolated, we pray for perseverance, power, and protection. For those who perpetuate and benefit from oppression, whose lives have been carefully crafted to shelter them from away from the pain of others, we pray for an inbreaking, an upsetting, and transformation of connection to you and to one another. For those whose mustard seed-sized faith has been stretched as far as it could go, we ask your grace and courage to continue walking forward step by step, or to stop and wait until we are ready to move forward again. For all of your creation on this planet, whose lives balance on the precipice of destruction as we all face scorching heat waves, unexpected famine, and devastating storms, we pray for rest and relief, for resilience and the restoration of life. For all of us as we navigate our way through a world without clear pathways forward or clear options, help us to have the wisdom to choose what is faithful over what is convenient, what is life living instead of what is self-serving, what is nourishing rather than what distracts, what is of you rather than what is of the world. O God, who searches our hearts and knows our minds, we trust and believe that all things work together for good, for those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. Let us participate in this good work and true purpose for the sake of all creation. Lord, we bring all these prayers up to you, knowing that you hear every word, whether said aloud or whispered in our hearts. We lift these prayers up in the name of your Son, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory for and ever. Amen.
Let us with gladness bring before the Lord the first of the fruit of the everything that God has given us. God, everything in heaven and earth belongs to you. We joyfully release what you have entrusted to us. May these gifts be signs of our whole lives returned to you, dedicated to the healing and unity of all creation, through Jesus Christ. Amen.
God of all grace, who has called us to eternal glory in Christ, establish you and strengthen you by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you may live in grace and peace. Amen.